Good morning. Good morning. It's good to be here with you. If I have not had the chance to meet you, my name is Ryan. I have the privilege and honor of being one of the pastors here at Arrow Heights Baptist Church, and it is a joy to open God's Word together with you. We're going to be in Genesis chapter 17 today, and today we rejoin our journey together through part two of the book of Genesis, which is the life of Abram. And if we remember back through Abram's journey to this point, even though in chapter 12, God promised Abram that he would bless him, that he would make his name great, and that he would be a blessing to all the families of the earth, even though in chapter 13, God promised Abram that he would make Abram's offspring like the dust of the earth and would give them the promised land of Canaan, and even though in chapter 15, God made an unconditional, unilateral, irreversible covenant with himself that he would do what he had promised and then reaffirmed his promise to Abram, we saw in chapter 16 that though Abram had been a man of great faith, over time his confidence turned to complacency. His complacency led to compromise. His compromise led to callousness, and ultimately, his callousness led to chaos. Abram, at 86 years old, in order to get a child that God had promised him, followed the advice of his barren wife, Sarai, and took Hagar, Sarai's personal attendant, as his also wife, and she became pregnant with Ishmael. Now, predictably, this plan blew up in their faces. Hagar got prideful, Sarai got jealous, Abram got passive, and they all just blamed each other for what had transpired, and pregnant Hagar bolted for Egypt. Yet even there, we saw man's callousness leading to God's compassion, man's impatience displaying God's faithfulness, and man's chaos still unable to disrupt God's sovereign plan. God appeared to Hagar, he consoled her, and he sent her back to the people of his own covenant protection and provision. Hagar went back to Abram, back to Sarai, gave birth to Ishmael, and that's where we were left at the end of chapter 16. Abram, Sarai, and Hagar caught in the mess of their own attempt to accomplish God's will in their own way. And now chapter 17 begins by telling us that at the point we pick up in verse 1, Abram is 99 years old. So 13 years have passed since the end of chapter 16. And what has been happening during those 13 years? Well, the text doesn't say. Presumably, nothing. No messages from God, no major works by Abram on God's behalf. What was happening was apparently just life. And given where we left off at the end of chapter 16, life in Abram's household was, to say it generously, complicated. Abram's wife, now his also wife, and his growing son from his also wife were navigating relational eggshells in a house of discord, strife, and resentment. And for 13 years, God was presumably silent. Had God forgot? Did he not care? Was he just charging up the lightning bolt with which to zap them back to Ur? Even deeper, had God abandoned them after they had abandoned God? Would God keep his covenant promise to Abram, though Abram was completely undeserving? Would God still give Abram a people, a place, a provision, and protection? Would God still use Abram's life for his greater proclamation? Well, that's what we'll see in Genesis chapter 17, verses 1 through 27. Since we're going through so much text, we won't read it all up front. We'll just take a few bites at a time. Verse 1 begins, "When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, 'I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly.'" So the first thing we see as God responds to Abram after so many years is that God appears to Abram with a new name for himself. "I am God Almighty." In the Hebrew, it's El Shaddai. And aside from being a killer 1980s Amy Grant song, El Shaddai is a word that signifies might, sovereignty, and all-powerful nature. Now, why did God need Abram to know that he was El Shaddai, mighty, sovereign, all-powerful God? Well, in chapter 16, where Abram and Sarai went wrong was that they believed in God's promise but tried to accomplish it in their own power, according to their own strength. They thought maybe God just needed a boost, a little help from his friends. So by coming to Abram as El Shaddai, God is reminding Abram that he does not need Abram's help to accomplish his purposes. God's might, his sovereignty, and his all-powerful nature are sufficient. Now, responding to Abram in this way, God was not punishing Abram for his lack of faith. God was again securing Abram's faith to where it needed to be anchored. Then, as El Shaddai, God Almighty, God again calls Abram to trust and follow him. Verse 1 again, "Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly." So God shows Abram that Abram still has a part to play in God's covenant with him, which is great. Just two problems. One, Abram had not done what God was asking. And two, in all reality, Abram could not do what God was asking. A perfect, blameless walk before God was impossible for Abram in his fallen nature, as he has already evidenced to such great degrees. Yet, God still calls Abram to follow. God still expects Abram to trust. And God still plans to be faithful to his word. And God still plans to provide a people for his own possession through Abram. God does not cancel his covenant because Abram can't keep it. God does not water down his expectations because Abram is weak. God knew Abram was weak when he called him out of moon worship in Ur. God wants Abram to know that nothing has changed in relation to God and his will and his way and his plan, despite the fact that Abram rebelled and tried to take God's will into his own hands. God is still God. God's call to Abram is still God's call to Abram. And God's covenant is still God's covenant. He says, you trust and follow me. I will keep my covenant to you. And what is Abram's response? Verse 3. Then Abram fell on his face. Now, why did Abram fall on his face? Was he embarrassed before God, feeling unworthy of God's continued faithfulness? Was he scared of God, afraid that after what he'd done, the hammer might at last be coming down? Was he thankful to God after 13 years of silence to again be hearing his voice? Well, probably yes, yes, and yes. And falling on one's face was an act of complete reverence and total submission. Abram is laying himself completely, unequivocally down before God at his mercy. Verse 3 continues. And God said to him, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. So as Abram falls face to the ground before God amidst the brokenness of his own past failures, God responds to Abram by giving him a gift. And that gift is a new name. In the ancient Near East, a person's name was not just a name. It was bound with their very essence, their character, their nature. It was intertwined with and emblematic of their personhood. A person's name was them. Changing one's name then indicated a change in one's being, a new nature, a fresh start, a new character with a new direction. So by changing Abram's name, God is asserting his sovereign authority over Abram, but God is also asserting a new reality for Abram. God says, no longer shall Abram be called Abram. From now on, he will be Abraham. Now, Abraham is the insertion of a Hebrew H in the second part of Abram's name. Ab, meaning father, and Ram, meaning highly exalted. So Abram's name had meant highly exalted father. But now, with the addition of the Hebrew H, Ab, meaning father, preceded the Hebrew Raham, meaning multitude. So Abram, exalted father, would now be Abraham, or Abraham, father of a multitude, which seems insignificant until we consider what this would require for Abraham. Because as embarrassing as it would have been for Abram to introduce himself as exalted father for 86 years when he had no children, think what it would require of Abraham at 99 to say, hey, now I want you to call me, an old man with a barren wife and only one son, the father of a multitude. people would laugh. People would think this old man was delusional. God was requiring Abraham to double down on owning his faith in God and his promises. He was telling Abram to make his faith in God's promises his defining identity. Abram not only had to believe it, he had to embody it. He had to be it. And he had to do so after 13 years of silence from God against increasing physical impossibilities and only on the evidence that the promise was God's word. Yet as God calls Abram to deepen his faith, God also deepens the revelation of his covenant. Because God had already promised to give Abram a people, but verse 6, God says he will make those people into nations. Kings shall come from you, Abraham. In verse 7, God says he will covenant not just with Abraham, but with Abraham's offspring after him. This is an everlasting covenant, Abraham. In verse 8, God says he will give to Abraham and his offspring the promised land as an everlasting possession. And in that everlasting place, God will be their everlasting God. God was establishing a covenant people on earth, whom he would make not only into a temporary nation or temporary nations, but God was promising his eternal kingship over an eternal people in an eternal place. So God, again, though fuzzy to Abraham in detail, was, as Galatians 3:8 says, preaching the gospel beforehand to Abraham, telling him of a covenant of God's grace with God's people through faith in an eternal kingdom under God's eternal rule. Now, verse 9. And God said to Abraham, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. And this is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." Okay. Remember, I'm just the messenger. There's a lot here, and so here we go. The first question: didn't God already establish the covenant with himself? Well, if so, then why all of a sudden does Abraham have to keep the covenant as well? Is God's covenant of grace becoming a covenant of works? Well, while God's covenant with Abraham was a covenant of grace depending on God's sovereign word, his power, and his fulfillment alone, what we see displayed in Genesis 17, 9 through 14 is a very important truth, that alongside God's covenant, there is responsibility and obligation on behalf of man to faithfully abide by the covenant. Now, this does not mean that God's covenant is contingent upon or depends on our works of obedience, but our participation in God's covenant requires a response of faith. God built the house, but we must live in it. Verse 9, God says, "For your part." Abraham's participation in the covenant with God alone, that God alone gives and upholds and fulfills, is partaking of the sign of the covenant. Now, what is a sign of a covenant? Well, covenants in the Bible always had accompanying physical signs or symbols, just as marriage covenants today include signs and symbols, such as rings or ceremonies or vows. Now, it is not the sign that is the covenant, but the sign indicates someone's participation in the covenant. So like a signature used to confirm a document, as Abraham and the men of his household submitted to circumcision, they were in effect signing their names to the covenant that God alone had written, initiated, and would fulfill. Okay, now, second question. Why circumcision? Because that seems weird. Well, we know that circumcision existed as a cultural practice in Egypt and surrounding ancient Near East nations prior to Abraham. So the idea of circumcision would not have been foreign to Abraham. But circumcision, as it existed prior to Abraham, primarily occurred upon entrance into a marriage covenant, though it was sometimes used as initiation of an outsider into a particular community. So it was a means of declaring separation from a previous reality and entrance into a new covenantal reality with a spouse or with a people. So here, God takes a cultural symbol of marriage and of community and makes it a sign of his people's covenant union with him, as well as identification with the community of his covenant people. So the concept of circumcision would not have been strange to Abraham and his household. What would have been strange to them was the breadth and the timing which God was telling Abraham to apply this covenant sign. Whereas circumcision had been reserved for adult men entering marriage, God says every male, beginning at 8 days old, every son, every servant, every sojourner, anyone with Abram under God's covenant place and people, provision and protection was to adopt the sign. And this covenant was open to everyone who would trust and follow Yahweh God under Abraham's household of faith. How they got there, it made no difference. Circumcision was a sign of God's ownership. It was a sign of obedience to God's word. It was a sign of union with God, and it was identification with the community of God's people. You know, that's a lot. But God still has more. Verse 15. And God said to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of peoples shall come from her." Now, if you recall, Sarai was from the people of Ur, who were steeped in worship of the moon god Nana. And the name Sarai meant princess in the language of the Chaldeans, and was linked to the name of Nana, the moon god's daughter. So in a way, Sarai meant moon god princess. Now, the name Sarah or Sarah in Hebrew also means princess, but not as related to Ninah. So God was still affirming Sarah as a princess, but now in association with the covenant people of the one true God. And as God's princess, he says, she herself will birth the son of God's promise, and she will receive the blessing of mothering God's covenant people. Barren Sarah will one day be the mother of kings. Now, after everything that Sarah had been through, everything that she had done and dreamed up with Hagar, imagine how this news would have been received by Sarah's ears and by Sarah's heart. God's promise to Abraham was God's promise to her. And how did Abraham, father of a multitude, respond to all this? Verse 17, then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. Now, what is Abraham asking when he asks for Ishmael to live before God? Is he afraid that God is going to kill firstborn Ishmael so that Isaac can receive the inheritance? Is he asking God to have favor on Ishmael rather than or alongside another son? But at the end of the day, it's somewhat difficult to tell. Regardless, as we'll see, God doesn't reprimand or punish Abraham for his response. In a way, Abraham's response is the right response. Abraham's laughter is not from distrust in God's word or mocking God for his claim. Abraham's face-down laughter is exactly how one responds to news that is seemingly too good to be true and impossible to fulfill. I mean, if God showed up to me and said, Ryan, I am going to make you the starting center for the Oklahoma City Thunder. I wouldn't solemnly kneel, thank God for the information, and start singing El Shaddai. I would fall down and laugh. And so would you. Not because I don't believe God, not because I think God is a liar, it's just that that idea seems so comically inconceivable. I'm 44 years old. I'm 5'7" and a half. I haven't played organized basketball since grade school. Okay, I can give you 1,000 reasons why this would not only be highly unlikely, but why it would not even be a good idea. If God made this promise to me, I would be sure that God could do it, but I would laugh all the way to Sam Presti's office. Now here, on a much grander scale, God was again promising Abraham a covenant people, but affirming verbally that it would come through Sarah, not Hagar, not anyone else, not some left field scheme, but Sarah. Abraham's 90-year-old barren wife. And Abraham, though laughing, believed him. As Romans 4, 18 through 21 says, in hope, Abraham believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, As he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God. But he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. So Abraham was overwhelmed with the goodness of God. Yet still, God goes further. Verse 19. God said, no, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation. But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year. So what about Ishmael? Well, God promised Ishmael blessing and descendants and princes and nationhood, lots of stuff and privilege and prominence, but no covenant with God. Now, this was not based on anything that Ishmael had or hadn't done. This was simply according to God's sovereign will and way. But again, God affirms that he is going to bring his covenant to pass according to his way, not a baptized version of Abram, Sarai, and Hagar's way. And as a sign of this, God tells Abraham to call the coming son of the promise Isaac, a name which appropriately means laughter. Isaac would be a living, breathing reminder that God's faithful promise to Abraham and Sarah had been laughable, even inconceivable, to Abram and Sarai. Yet God had done it. He was doing it, and he would continue to be faithful to his word. Now, verse 22. When he had finished talking with him, God went up from Abram. Then Abraham took Ishmael, his son, and all those born in his house or bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and he circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very day, as God had said to him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. And Ishmael, his son, was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. That very day, Abraham and his son Ishmael were circumcised. And all the men of his house, those born in the house and those bought with money from a foreigner, were circumcised with him. So Abraham's obedience is complete, it is costly, and it is immediate. The text says that very day, Abraham obeyed God's covenant, his word, and his plan, and beginning with himself and the fruit of his own misguided plans, Ishmael, Abram confirms his participation in trust, in fellowship, and in union with God's will and way. And what sweet, laughable joy had come to Abraham and Sarah's house at God's revelatory word that after 13 years of jealousy, strife, and contention, the promise that had lived in such obscurity, haziness, and ambiguity for 25 years, now had a name and a due date. In a year, Abraham and Sarah would hold the son of God's promise in their arms. And though they did not understand the fullness of what would happen, the fullness of the gospel of the Son of God, Jesus Christ, they trusted God in what was happening. And now, thousands of years later, the Apostle Paul would color in God's promise to Abraham in much more vivid detail, as he wrote to Abraham's true children, those who trust and follow God by faith through the sacrificial covenantal death of Jesus, the Christ, God the Son. In Colossians 2, 11 through 14, Paul said, "In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross." So to those who trust and follow God today by grace through faith in the new covenant, accomplished through Jesus' blood and sacrifice, the Bible says that God also gives us a new name. That name is Christian, child of God our Father, wed to the bridegroom of Christ, member of his community, the church. And as one scholar wrote, "In Christ we are justified, sanctified, adopted, and glorified as heirs of eternity together with Christ." Now, you don't really believe those things, the secular doubter scoffs. "I do," says the believer. "And as a Christian, I bear the name of Christ, laying claim to promises unseen from an almighty God who is able to fulfill all his word." Church, the idea that ruined sinners, dead by nature as rebellious enemies set against God, could be rescued and raised to life by God's sovereign grace, receiving spiritual circumcision of the heart, being adopted as God's own children, this idea is absolutely laughable. It's inconceivable. Even impossible. Yet as God's word tells us, that is God's covenant promise to us through Christ. That is the unilateral, unconditional, irreversible covenant that God has made with himself through the sacrificial death of Jesus on our behalf. And he calls us to participate in it. He calls us to live in his covenant household of faith with our new name. And though this would be impossible to accomplish by our own works and our own will and our own way, as 1 Thessalonians 5 says, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it." Let's pray. Oh God, we are grateful to you for the gift of salvation through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, God the Son in human flesh. And God, though we can only come to you broken in what we have done and trying to take salvation from our brokenness into our own hands, our own way, thinking that we can somehow earn salvation by our own good works, God, we thank you that you come to us. You offer Christ. You call us to blamelessness. You call us to righteousness, knowing that we could not achieve these things on our own, but that we can have them through the blamelessness and righteousness of Jesus. That when you look upon us, what you see is the finished work of Christ. God, it's an absolute miracle. We thank you that this miracle is true, and that it is finished, and that it is available, and that it is our call to walk in and to live in and to enjoy every single day this side of heaven and eternity with you in the life to come. An everlasting covenant with an everlasting God to his everlasting people. God, we're just in awe. We're thankful for who you are and what you have done. God, we pray that you would keep us in awe. And as an overflow of that awe, we would live lives of obedience to you. Though it may be costly, I pray, God, that it would be immediate. And I pray that it would be joyful. We thank you for your word. Pray that you would use it in our lives. And to the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.